We're eventually going to be in Genesis 34. I'm looking around at the crowd. I think we've got a pretty mature crowd here. A few things you're going to have to sort through. If you looked at your sermon notes yet, there's a little disclaimer there. We are dealing with mature subject matters today. Don't worry, I'll deal with it somewhat delicately, but I'm just going to tell you, you're going to have some stuff to explain a little bit later. But I got to thinking as I wrote that. Yeah, it says, you know, it said, you know, today's message deals with mature subject matter. Shouldn't it always? I think that's part of the problem. I want to share with you this passage out of Hebrews 5, which is only vaguely related to the message itself, but it really kind of says something. I think, you know, it's pretty easy to demonstrate. There are churches growing in America, but and I don't know what the ratio is. There are, I suspect, more churches actually dying and disappearing in America. So we are losing the culture. Churches are growing some places, shrinking and disappearing in others. And so somehow we're reaching people but not transforming culture. And personally, well, I take that kind of personally. I see it as a failure on the church's part. And the church is not just the pastors, but I think a large part of the responsibility goes with the pastors. Hebrews chapter 5 says this, down about verse 11, just by way of introduction here, says we have much to say about this. We're talking about a particular thing, and then it goes on and says, you know, I'd really like to talk to you about serious stuff, but we can't because you aren't ready for it. And then go down to verse 14, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, let me tell you, I am fully confident that unlike the author of Hebrews, I can talk to you about serious stuff. Nobody ever shut those doors. Is that going to happen? Hey! I know I can count on you. You know, I don't anticipate that I'll bump into the next service because we actually build in a 30-minute break. But in case I ever do, I mean, I'm feeling pretty revved up this morning. You know, it's just awkward when people come walking in and they catch the last half of the sermon, then they got to hear it again the next time. And so it's sort of a spoiler alert. And plus, I'm very easily distracted. So here's my point. Hebrews chapter 5. Yeah, I was talking about something, wasn't I? Hebrews chapter 5. The author of Hebrews says, look, I'd like to talk to you about serious stuff, but you can't handle it. You're not ready for it. You should be, a couple verses earlier, he says, you know, you should be professors by now. You should understand this stuff, but I can't talk to you like your professors. I have to talk to you like your kindergartners. See, I don't believe that's true here. I think that we represent a wide variety of spiritual maturity and otherwise, and you know, we're all kind of in process and growing. I get that. But the bottom line is we can address mature topics, and we should. I think part of the reason why the church is losing its culture, why we see growing churches. I read about one church, it happens to be in New York City, which has, you know, millions and millions of people, but one church that's 3 years old and already has 6,000 people in it. Now, does it look like New York City is being converted? I don't think so. But that's a whole different story. You know, we've got these churches that are growing, but New York City doesn't seem to be getting any better. In fact, I think the argument could be made it's getting worse in many ways for a wide variety of reasons. And I think part of the reason why we're drawing people but not converting them, perhaps, or drawing people but not transforming culture, is because we don't talk about anything serious. You know, people aren't ready, can't handle the serious meat of God's Word because pastors are afraid to expose them to it. And so today we're gonna talk about Dinah and the Shechemites. Now, I got to tell you, after making a serious point, I can't help but think Dinah and the Shechemites sort of sounds like a 60s girls group, doesn't it? But I assure you that that's not what it is. So take your Bible and open it to Genesis chapter 34. I'm just going to read this chapter here in just a second. This is what's known as a simple narrative. And you'll notice as we read through this, I mean, the themes involve rape, revenge, deceit, you know, pretty common biblical themes, actually, especially in the Old Testament. But one of the things you'll notice is that God is not a central player in this. God doesn't command them to do any of this. God is not necessarily condoning this. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible, And we need to understand this. I'm going to a seminar tomorrow to kind of review what the BIC believes about this, and I know that this is what the BIC believes. Otherwise, well, you and I would not be part of the BIC. And so I'm happy to say, you know, the BIC understands you got to take things in context and understand what they say. You know, that people say, for instance, one of the most popular things going around by skeptics nowadays is that God, did you know that God commands that rape victims marry their rapists? Well, if you didn't know that, let me tell you, the reason why you didn't know that is because it's not actually true. There's an obscure verse in Leviticus that refers to that, but there's a much broader context that I'm not going to take time to get into. But suffice it to say that God is not some misogynistic ogre that just, you know, wants to doubly punish women. There's a broader context that actually makes really good sense. But people like to pick these things. I love it when skeptics pick obscure verses out of the scripture and throw them at you. And unfortunately, many Christians are not ready to respond to those because they have never read the Bible or haven't read it in context. And you know, we're kind of caught flat-footed. But let me give you a quick response to that. When somebody throws at you some obscure passage of scripture, the initial response should be something like this. Oh, so then you agree that at least God's word is somehow authoritative. Well, no, I'm not saying that. Well, then why do you care what it says? Amen. Oh, and by the way, there is a broader answer to that. Are you interested in knowing what that actually means in context? Mm-hmm. That's my favorite. Here's another simple response for you. Again, we shouldn't just have pithy answers. We want to build relationships and engage and things like that. But sometimes when people get in your face, you've got to get in their face in a loving, Christ-like manner. Hug them around the neck. And another response is you could say something like this. Did you know that the Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself, and the Bible also says go thou and do likewise? Those are both in there. So what are you going to do about it? Obviously, those are out of context, and that's usually the case. But anyway, back to what we're talking about in Genesis chapter 34. We need to understand that a lot of the narratives, the historical narratives of the stories of the Old Testament, and again, I don't mean fictional, are accounts of just, they're historical. And granted, the other side of that is it's inspired of God. There's a reason why it's in the Bible, so there are lessons we can learn. But what you'll notice as we read through this story is nowhere does God say, you know, go out and smite them. Now, there are places where God says that, but that's not where we are today. And so just keep that in the back of your mind as I read through Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her, and as he raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. Now, the good news is apparently he liked her, but that does not make it right. His heart was drawn to her, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. So Jacob didn't tell them, but somebody told them. Word travels. They were filled with grief and fury. That word grief there, by the way, is the same word that we read about in God when it talks about before he flooded the earth in Noah's day. You know, God was grieved that he had made man. It's that same, it's a deep, disappointing, more than disappointment. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter, but he really, really likes her." Can you imagine this? I mean, we understand that, you know, what's happened, right? And the excuse is, "But he really, really likes her." Okay. "Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. Please give her to him," as his wife saw that part. "You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." This is where the story gets really interesting. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. This is what they said. "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. You know, there's a reason why circumcision is performed within the first couple of weeks, sometimes typically the first couple of hours of life, because you forget most of that stuff. But men, in particular, remember that part in the video where he's playing catch in the backyard? Who's up for circumcision today? Yeah, no. But hey, that's what they said. Tell you what, here's the plan. If you'll do this, then we'll give you our daughters, take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. So circumcision, adult circumcision, was a huge part of their plan. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. Well, this guy must have been really desperate or really love-struck. I don't know what it is. But the young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said. It makes it sound like he pulled out a knife right then and there. Okay, what's next? So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. These men are friendly toward us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours, but the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. See, there's apparently a little kind of underhanded dealings going on both sides. I mean, Jacob's son's got a plan, and these guys have a plan too. They're thinking, you know, at this point, Jacob, you know, it's Jacob Inc. He's got livestock and all sorts of stuff, and so they're thinking, hey, you know, we can intermarry with that because it'll all become ours. 24. All the men who went out to the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem. What are these guys thinking? But okay, and every male in the city was circumcised. And by the way, the word that's translated throughout this context, male, is a specific Hebrew word that means an adult male. More specifically, it's a word that refers to males qualified to serve in the military. So that's important to keep in the back of your mind. 25. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain. Yeah, you think? What must that town look like? What must the men of that town look like? But here's what happened. 3 days later, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, who would be the father of all the priests, basically, the Levitical priesthood, all comes through him. And we're way away from that at this point. Dinah's brothers took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. That's part of the plan. Kind of hard to fight back when you can't really stand or walk. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house. Oh, by the way, did you notice that Dinah was still stuck there? So we're talking kidnap and rape. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else in theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried all their wealth, all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, he didn't say, good job, boys. He said, you brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? There's a lot of issues going on here. But it's just kind of it's sort of a straightforward narrative. I mean, there it is. You got the picture? You know, their sister, Jacob's daughter, is kidnapped, violated, and so they concoct this plan. We'll talk them all into basically incapacitating themselves, and then we'll kill them all. Now, here's what should be pointed out. God certainly does not condone murder. You know, let's just make that very clear. But God understands our human passions. He created us this way. I don't know exactly how I would respond in real life, but I know that Jimmy was... had a friend who was kind of surprised. He had posted an article on Facebook about a teacher, a high school teacher in some other state, that was having an inappropriate relationship with a girl in his class. And so the girl's father went to school to have a talk with the teacher. He brought along a baseball bat. And in response to that story, you know, most guys are saying, yeah, I'd do that too. What I posted was the headline would read a little bit differently. It would say something like, search continues for missing teacher. So, just saying. I mentioned that because people were shocked. They thought, well, does a pastor really think like that? It's like, yeah, because I'm a man, and if somebody did that to my daughter, I would like to think I wouldn't violate the law or get caught violating the law. But the bottom line is we all have these passions. That doesn't necessarily make them right and how we're going to deal with it. So let's take a look at this text. There's, like I said, nowhere in here does God say, all right, this happened, therefore, you guys, I want you to go do this. And in fact, the one time when God enters the narrative is in the next chapter when God says to Jacob, all right, you got to go. You know, things are so messed up here now, it's time to leave. So God clearly does not condone their actions. Now there are, I believe, three lessons out of this text that we can take away from it. The first one is simply this. Just because you want it doesn't mean you should have it. That's a kid in a candy store, if you can't get the picture. Just because you want it doesn't mean that you should have it. That's what, you know, Shechem, the way the text describes Shechem is he really liked this girl. Apparently she just didn't like him back. And for good reason. I mean, he obviously had some personality issues, amongst other things. Take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to go into all the details of Romans chapter 1, but there's a principle. And this is one of those principles that I alluded to in my email this week. This is one of those principles that illustrates, that demonstrates the conflict between the philosophies of this world and biblical teaching. Because basically what the world teaches, what a lot of Christians believe, what a lot of church people believe is that, you know, if you want something bad enough, you just need to go out there and get it. And I want to tell you what the Bible teaches is just because you want it, just because you desire it, just because you're passionate for it, doesn't mean that God wants you to have it. Doesn't mean you should have it. Romans chapter 1, there's a long list of how corrupt their society was. It makes today's society look, well, not good, because society's kind of heading in that direction as well, but not there yet. But you can get there pretty quickly. But I want you to see this. Verse 24, Romans chapter 1 says simply this, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, sexual impurity and degrading their bodies with one another and so on. But the principle there is, God gave up on them and said, fine, have what you want. Just live that lifestyle and see what results in that. We've got to retrain ourselves. I mean, from childhood, has anybody in their life ever eaten too much candy? Usually around, you know, end of October. Has anybody ever had too much turkey? You know, you can have too much of, I suppose, anything. And for that matter, I don't want to show of hands here, but has anybody ever done illicit drugs? Just because, yeah. We'll take that as a confession. But just because you want it doesn't mean you should have it. And that's a principle that we need to learn. Second, just because you can justify it doesn't mean it's justified. We read the story of Dinah and the Shechemites, and we see how Simeon and Levi, you know, her brothers responded, and we're like, I totally get that. Justifiable homicide. In this case, almost justifiable genocide. But of course, you know, to say it that way, we immediately think, it just doesn't feel right. There's just because you can justify it doesn't mean it's justified. Take your Bible and go to 1 John, near the end of the New Testament. This is a familiar passage. I'm just going to read three verses here. But it's a very important concept because we justify ourselves all the time. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 8, says this, if we claim to be without sin, I've met some of those people, by the way, some well-meaning Christians. There was a few years ago this weird teaching going around the church, not our church, but around the church in America, this weird teaching that said essentially, you know, once you become a Christian, you're no longer a sinner. Like, okay, yeah. Back here in the real world where the rest of us live, though, here's what the Bible says. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we're going to come back to that concept in a second, confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, get this. I love this verse. He doesn't say, if we claim that we haven't sinned, we're deluding ourselves or we're lying. Look at what it says. If we claim that we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. I got news for you. God says you're a sinner. Now how exactly does that work? This is where the concept of confession comes in. The word confess is a really wonderful Greek word in the New Testament. It's homologeo, which means literally like like homogenized milk and things like that. You blend it all together. It means sameness. Logeo means message, same message. Basically, what to confess means is we agree that what God says is sin. Even though we could justify our behavior, our thoughts, our actions, whatever it is, hey, if God says it's sin, it's sin. But what about this, and what about that, and what about genetics, and what about, it doesn't matter. If God says it's sin, it's sin. And if we want to find the key to the kingdom of God and experiencing God's fullness of life, we have got to admit our sin. If God says it's sin, it's sin. But I had a good reason. I'm sure you did. We can justify all sorts of things. Confession in modern culture means, okay, you got me. But that's not what confession is in the Bible. Confession means, okay, you're right, I'm wrrong. That's okay, what you say, you're right, I'm wrong. This works in interpersonal relationships. This is why I hate, sometimes it's appropriate, but you ever hear the way that politicians apologize? I'm sorry if anybody was offended. Because, you know, it's your problem. Now, they don't say that part, but that's what's implied by that. You know, I was caught with my hand in the cookie jar, embezzled, you know, millions of dollars, had several affairs, and I'm sorry if anybody was offended by that. What? How about, I'm a horrible human being and have done bad things. That sounds really bad to me to put it that way. It's easier to just say I'm a sinner. How about that? And so we confess our sin. Hey, God says it's sin, it's sin. Just because you can justify it, well, this person or that person or whatever, doesn't matter. Doesn't mean that it's justified. And then lastly, I want you to notice this. Go back to Genesis 34. There's this little editorial note in verse 18 and 19. Says, their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, the young man, that's Shechem. Now what do we know about Shechem? I don't know how old he was. I'd imagine, you know, middle-aged adult based on today's standards. But the bottom line is we know that he's a rapist, doesn't mind taking what he wants, justifies his behavior, thinks he should have whatever he wants and things like that. But notice this in verse 19. It says, the young man who was the most honored of all his father's household. That to me is like being the best inmate in prison. You know what I mean? Like, okay. Here's the third lesson. Being honored is not as important as by whom you are honored. You ever hear of the dubious honor awards? You can be honored for all sorts of things. Imagine, for sake of argument, on Father's Day, this might be more appealing to the more estrogen inclined of us, but imagine for the sake of argument that you're really into fashion. And you, this morning, you got up extra early to pick just the right clothes to wear to church. Chris, I can tell you put a lot of thought into this. You know what I mean? Some people are just really into fashion. And imagine that you came out on top of the list. You were the number one on the worst dressed people in America. Okay, that's not an honor. Yeah, that's what you're shooting for. And Shechem was honored. The most honored of all his father's household. He must have had some really horrible kids. Who are you honored by? Whose honor do you desire? So what? I really have just 2 points. I want to look at a couple other scriptures. Number one, I want to challenge you and encourage you to want what is right. There's a familiar passage of Scripture. It's right there on the screen. It's Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is a very easily misunderstood verse. We come to the Lord with desires, and we think, okay, if I will delight myself in the Lord, whatever that means, then we usually define that as, well, if I give enough to the church, or pray enough, or sing enough, or sing loud enough, or whatever, then God will give me the stuff that I want. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't say He will give you whatever your heart desires. If you will just take pleasure in the Lord in His presence. I'm loving, by the way, we found extra copies of Embracing Obscurity. So if you don't have this month's book, make sure you get it. It's back on the back table. But part of the concept that's introduced in there is what if God's plan for your life is not fame and fortune and, you know, untold, you know, pleasure and joy all the time? You know, what if God, and I hate to even bring this up because it's so anti-American Christian. And remember, I'm a God love the flag American patriot. But what if God has perhaps called you to a life of suffering? What if God has given you a heavy burden that includes children who wander away from the Lord? What if God never blesses you again in your life here on earth? Would you stick with Him? Well, if your emphasis is on the things in this world, probably not. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, it changes everything. If you're okay with what you've got right now, and I don't just mean your stuff, I mean Jesus. If you're okay with Jesus, no matter what else happens, it doesn't matter what else happens. We need to want what is right. There's nothing wrong with having wants and desires, even of things in this world. Because bear in mind, you know, what the Bible teaches is God created the world for us. You know, we weren't an afterthought or an evolutionary product of chance processes or things like that. Everything was put here on earth. The stuff that you enjoy. Now, we know that man invented broccoli, influenced by Satan. But coffee grows naturally. Hallelujah. Chocolate. Yeah, it comes from a plant. That makes it a vegetable in my book. You know, God really does. God does want you to enjoy your experience here on earth. But because this world is so inundated with sin, because we are corruptible, it just doesn't always work that way. You know, when you're happy, God doesn't say, well, I got to do something to change that. God's happy when you're happy. But are you happy because you've got what you want? Or are you content because you've got what is right? You're pursuing what is right. We need to want what is right. Second, only got two application points today. Seek God's honor. I've shared with you before in a very personal way. The first sermon I ever preached was out of Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. This has kind of guided my life as a Christian. And that is, I know, because the Bible clearly teaches, that someday we will all stand before God, and I know exactly what I want to hear from God. Not, how in the world did you get here? But simply this, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. 1 Peter chapter 5. I do want to wrap up with this last verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Let's jump ahead to verse 7, because I think you'll like where this goes, but I really want to focus on verse 6. Verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That's very comforting, isn't it? Okay, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. But I want you to back up to verse 6 now, and we'll focus here for just a second. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. In other words, He just simply says, look, just trust God. Just trust God. Doesn't mean you're not supposed to do something. God wants you to do something. But ultimately, hey, just trust God, and trust that God will give you what you need when you need it. And God will see you through. He said He'd never leave you or forsake you. Just trust God. Now, how do you do that? Well, first, you've got to start by admitting that, like me, you're a sinner. I mean, remember, Jesus died. Why? He died for our sin. Jesus didn't die because He had a bad lawyer. You know, Jesus didn't die because He had a corrupt judge or things like that. That was all part of the plan. Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. And it totally misses the point if we think that Jesus died just because He loves us. He could have sent us a Hallmark card. He died because the price for sin had to be paid. Sin is that serious. If there's one thing we've seen in the Old Testament, you remember the whole Noah thing? Sin is serious, and God doesn't like it, and something has to be done about it. And the real dilemma is we're all sinners, but Jesus died for our sin. And so by acknowledging, number one, that we're a sinner, number two, that Jesus died for us, we can experience God's grace and forgiveness and new life and all of that stuff that really matters. And ultimately, then, we want to live seeking God's honor so that someday we too will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Let's stand together. Thank You, Lord, that You've brought us to this place to hear Your word today. Open our hearts. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be their day. That Lord, however it works, whether it's You reaching down and touching them in a powerful way or them reaching up or somewhere You meeting them in between, and just let people make a decision and say, "You know what? Today I'm going to become a follower of Jesus." And Lord, for the rest of us who have made that decision however long ago in our lives, Lord, You have given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there not just to comfort us, and sometimes that's what we need. So Lord, for those right now who need Your comfort, I pray that You just pour out Your Spirit in a powerful way. But You've given us also Your Spirit to convict us. In fact, oh Lord, we invite Your conviction today, as uncomfortable as it is. And also the Spirit is there to challenge us, to guide us, to call us. So Lord, as believers, those of us who have made the decision to follow Jesus, I pray that our hearts, the ears of our spirit are open, and we'll hear Your voice today. In Jesus' name.
Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, and I see the stars, and I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art.
Sing it out, church.
Send Him to die, I scarce can take it in.
And that on the cross, my burden gladdened.
That on the cross, my burden gladdened.
bury sin, head, and die to take away my sin. Let's sing. And sings my soul. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! Will you sing that chorus? Then sings my soul. Then sings my soul,
my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art!
How great thou art! Then sings my soul. Then sings my soul,
my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art!
I want to begin by saying have a great week, and we'll see you next weekend, because I just want the benediction to hang in our hearts and our minds as we leave. I want to read that whole passage in 1 Peter that I referred to earlier. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 6, says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen."